following message was recorded live from Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta, Canada.
Well, good morning. Welcome to Crossroads Church. I was thinking while we were singing that of all the things that you could be doing on a Good Friday Sunday, or Good Friday, what did I say Good Friday for? We are in more trouble than I thought this morning, actually. All the things you can be doing on a long weekend in August, you're here in church. And it's actually a good weather day out there, too, which is very rare for Alberta, as you know. So the fact that you chose to come here and not go somewhere else, I think delights the heart of God. I think he's absolutely delighted that you came to worship him, listen to him. And out of all the things you could be doing, you're actually here today. That's a cool thing. And I know it makes his heart leap. We've been doing a little series called Prayer 101 over the last couple of months. I have two more I want to do on this, and as the title would indicate, we're talking about how to start praying. We're not thinking kind of so much down the road, but we've been looking at places and ways to actually get started praying, because truth be known, most of us don't pray as much as we should, or want to, or probably even think that we do. So I thought this would be a good place to start and to kind of get us going. And Pastor Sean and Pastor Glenn have helped out in the last couple of months. And, you know, we've tried to think about prayer as two things, both our speaking to God and God speaking to us, so that you have this conversation that goes on between you and God. And that's what prayer is. It's just conversation with a real living God, speaking and listening. Terms of the listening part, I was talking to my son a couple of weeks ago. He's in Victoria, and he was in a Starbucks, and he's sitting there, and he was sitting at a table with some kid, and he says to this kid, they were talking about some God stuff, and he says, you know what, it says in the Bible, trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and don't lean on your own understanding. And, you know, my son doesn't have that, you know, he's not the quietest kid on the block, so he just kind of filled the Starbucks. And then he got up and he went up to the counter to put some cream in his coffee, and a lady just wheeled around and said, did you hear that voice? And Rick said, what voice? She said, I think it was God's voice. And he said, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Rick said, no, that was just me, he said. And she said, you're kidding. She got up that morning asking God for a clear word, and she was pouring her coffee at Starbucks and heard somebody say, she thought it was God, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Well, actually, I think it was God speaking into her life. But I just say that to make the point that that's prayer too. When God talks to you, that's actually prayer. And when you talk to God, that's prayer. I want to give you another place to start praying. And these are just very simple places where anybody can jump in and start praying. Let me walk into this one by just mentioning this story that I heard recently of a ship that was sinking in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. And in the middle of the storm, the captain called out to the crew, does anybody here know how to pray? Well, one man stepped forward and said, yes, sir, I know how to pray. Wonderful, said the captain. You pray while we put on life jackets. We're one short. I want to talk to you today about a time in our lives when God says that he will hear and answer. And you can take this one to the bank. This is a time when he always says, I will hear and answer. And it's when we're in trouble. When we're in the middle of the Atlantic and the ship's sinking, you can pray, he'll hear, and he'll answer. I'm absolutely astounded reading the Bible that I discovered that God will always answer your prayer when you're in trouble. I mean, he puts that out so many times in the Bible that I didn't even know how many times it was there, but it's a lot. Can I just read you a few? And I'm going to read today from a translation called the New Living Translation. You probably have the NIV or something like that, but I'm using today the New Living Translation. Just let me say this as an aside, that every translation of the Bible is faithful and adequate. Except for the New World Translation, which is the Jehovah's Witness one. They had an agenda with it, and it's not right. But every translation of the Bible is faithful and adequate. Not perfect. Some are better than others, but all of them are faithful and adequate to accomplish the purpose for which God gave us his word. You know why God gave us his word? To bring us into a face-to-face relationship with his son, Jesus Christ. And any translation is faithful and adequate to do that. I picked up this one called the New Living Translation 2 months ago, and I absolutely can't stop reading it. I would like to go back to my other ones, but I can't. I drag this thing around wherever I go. It is so good. But I want to read you just a sampling of places in the Bible where God says, when you're in trouble, you call, I'll hear, and I'll answer. Listen to this. Psalm 20, verse 1 says, in times of trouble, may the Lord answer your cry. May the God of Jacob keep you safe from all harm. In times of trouble, may the Lord answer your cry. And then you could go over to one that you probably know real well, Psalm 46 and verse 1. It says, God is our refuge and strength, always ready to help in times of trouble. Always ready to help in times of trouble. Psalm 50, verse 15. God says, call on me when you're in trouble, and I'll rescue you, and you will give me glory. Call on me when you're in trouble, and I'll rescue you, and you'll give me glory. Now, that's a very important word, call on me. It means to yell, to cry out. It means to get his attention. Just, you know, you're in trouble, so just let it go and call out to him. He'll hear you. It's the opposite of this experience. A man and his little six-year-old boy were going for lunch, and they went into a restaurant, and they were Christian. They usually gave thanks for their food, but the dad was kind of embarrassed, and there were so many people around. The kid was waiting for him. The dad said, look, let's just pray silently, and then we'll eat. So they both bowed their heads. Dad prayed silently and started eating. The little kid kept his head bowed just like this. 5 minutes went by. Then he opened his eyes. Then he began to eat. And the dad said, what on earth were you praying about for 5 minutes? He says, I have no idea. It was silent prayer, he said. So that's the opposite to what you're reading here in Psalm 50, where it says, call on me when you're in trouble and I'll rescue you. Psalm 77 is another one. Psalm 77 and verse 2. You could find piles of them, but these are important ones. When I was in deep trouble, I searched for the Lord. When I was in deep trouble, I searched for the Lord. Psalm 81 and verse 7. God is rehearsing here his history with his people. And he says, remember when you cried to me in trouble and I saved you. You cried to me in trouble and I saved you. Psalm 106. Three times or more in this psalm, Psalm 107, verse 6 says, Lord, help! They cried in their trouble, and he rescued them from their distress. That's in verse 13 and verse 19 as well. Lord, help! They cried in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. And at the end of the New Testament, James picks up on all of this, and he says, is anybody in trouble, they should pray. So I just want to put it out to you today as something to reflect on, that a good place to start praying is when you're in trouble. Because that's the very place where God runs a highlighter through this book called the Bible and says, you can call when you're in trouble and I'll answer you. Why don't we? Well, some of us want to try and fix it ourselves. And so we don't cry out to him. Some of us have made the mess ourselves. And we think if we've made it, we've got to clean it up. So we don't pray when we're in trouble. Sometimes the trouble is so deep and so long-term and so hopeless that we just think there's no point in praying. And at other times, we don't cry out in trouble because, well, we just haven't been praying at all. And we're sort of, you know, been doing our own thing and we've lived our own life and we've been walking away from God. Now we're in trouble and we think, who am I to pray now that I'm in trouble? And God says, I don't care, just pray. The only qualifier I can find to him saying here that I'll hear you and answer you is that you're in trouble. So if you're in trouble, you qualify. So I think it's really important to wrestle with this. That's all I wanted to say today, but I realized they gave me a little bit more time, so I had to figure out something else to talk about. So I thought what I'd do is give you an illustration of this principle, okay? I will give you the best illustration I could find in the Bible of somebody being in deep trouble, crying out to God, God hearing him, and God answering him dramatically. You know who it is? It's Jonah. Jonah is he's a crazy man. He's a reluctant, disobedient prophet who's supposed to speak for God, but doesn't usually. And there's a little book with his name attached to it near the end of the Old Testament where your pages still stick together. And I wanted to take you to one of his prayers when he's in trouble and show you that not only did he pray in trouble, but God heard him and God rescued him rather dramatically. Jonah's a little book with four chapters. I better just walk back from this prayer of Jonah's and tell you about the book. The prayer I want you to look at is chapter 2. When you get a book of only four chapters and one whole chapter is a prayer, it's pretty important. So Jonah's this prophet who God comes to. He's a Jew. He doesn't even know that God's interested in anybody else outside the boundaries of Israel. And God says, Jonah, I want you to go over to Nineveh, and I want you to bring them the good news that if they stop sinning and repent, I'll forgive them. Jonah says, no way, I'm not going there. And nobody knows why he said that. Probably it pushed him out of his comfort zone. Those people were Israel's enemies. He didn't like them particularly. For whatever reason, he said, no, I'm not going to do it. And so you read in chapter 1 and verse 2 that God says, Jonah, get up and go to that great city of Nineveh. But Jonah got up and went in the opposite direction to get away from the Lord. I know you've never done that, have you? I mean, God said do this, and you go in the opposite direction. That's what this guy did. Now, here's something that's really interesting. He went down to the port of Joppa, I've been there, where he found a ship leaving for Tarshish. And this is not a throwaway line. It says he bought a ticket and went on board, hoping to escape from the Lord. When you run away from the Lord, you buy your own ticket. When you go to Nineveh because he says you should go there, he'll buy the ticket. So when it says here he bought his own ticket, it just means if you run away from the Lord and do your own thing, you're on your own, buddy. You pay your own fare. So that's just not a throwaway line. It's very, very significant. So he does that. He gets on this ship. And you probably know the story. There's this big storm that blows in. Sailors get afraid. They think God's upset, which he is. They take Jonah, throw him over the side of the boat, and lo and behold, God provides this great fish or whale, whatever it is, and it swallows Jonah, and he sits in the belly of this great fish. Now, that's where chapter 2 comes in. It's not only a great prayer, it's incredible that it's prayed from the belly of the great fish. Now, I have to be fair and say to you that there's huge debate around this little book as to whether this really happened or not. Is this history? Is it just a story that we're to learn from? What is it? A lot of ink has been spilled about, hey, that could never happen. I'm a simple guy. I mean, I could give you the material, but it seems to me that as I read into the New Testament, that the New Testament assumes that it happened. Jesus actually assumes it happened. He references Jonah and says, just like Jonah was 3 days and three nights there, so I'll be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So I figured if Jesus assumed it was true, then I would too. So I'm assuming this is true. And then I realized that when you live in a world where somebody literally was stone cold dead and was raised from the dead, then this isn't that impossible. I mean, when you live in a world where somebody walked into a party and changes a pile of water into wine, then this probably isn't that big a deal either. When you live in a world where a man named Jesus takes a couple of loaves and a few little fish and feeds 5,000 people with it, this isn't that unbelievable either. So we, as Christians, we live in this world that's a different reality from the world that you see with your naked eyes. So I just assume this happened, and that's the way I'm going to proceed with it and see what happens. The book of Jonah is making one big point, I think, and it's this. It is laying the foundation for what you're going to read about in a few pages in the New Testament when John comes on the scene and he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him will never perish but have eternal life. Jonah is laying that foundation. He's saying God is not just a God of the Jews. God loves the Ninevites too. And the writer, whoever he was of this book, is inviting you and inviting me to begin to look at our world through the eyes of God, not our own eyes. He's inviting us to look at our neighbors the way he does. He's inviting us to look at the people in our family that we can't stand the way he does. He's even inviting us to look at people who cheer for Edmonton Eskimos, for example, and realize that he loves them too. I mean, that's just, you're invited by the writer of this book to look at the world around you through God's eyes. And you're left hanging at the end of the book with this incredible statement from God. God says, Jonah, you've been ticked off. You haven't cared about these people. that he says, Jonah, the city of Nineveh has 120,000 people in it that can't tell their right hand from their left hand, probably kids. And a lot of animals as well. Shouldn't I be concerned and have compassion on that great city? And the book ends. It's like you're left with God's heart for this huge city of Nineveh, and you're invited to see your city, Red Deer, Central Alberta, the way God sees it. It's a great book, great book. But let me bring you back to chapter 2, because this is his prayer when he's in deep trouble. And it's worth reading and worth hearing. Let me read it to you. It says, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from inside the fish. He said, I cried out to the Lord in my great trouble, and he answered me. I called to you from the land of the dead, and Lord, you heard me. You threw me into the ocean depths, and I sank down to the heart of the sea. The mighty waters engulfed me. I was buried beneath your wild and stormy waves. Then I said, O Lord, you've driven me from your presence, yet I will look once more toward your holy temple. I sank beneath the waves, and the waters closed over me. Seaweed wrapped itself around my head. I sank down to the very roots of the mountains. I was imprisoned in the earth, whose gates locked shut forever. But you, O Lord, my God, snatched me from the jaws of death. As my life was slipping away, way of saying I was almost dead, I remembered the Lord, and my earnest prayer went out to you in your holy temple. Those who worship false gods turn their backs on all God's mercies, but I will offer sacrifices to you with songs of praise, and I will fulfill all my vows, promises he made to God. For my salvation comes from the Lord alone. Then the Lord ordered the fish to spit Jonah out onto the beach. Just a couple of footnotes to that text. The last verse where it says the Lord ordered the fish to spit Jonah out on the beach, vomit him out on the beach. It's just interesting to me because it's the only place in the Bible where someone or somebody vomiting somebody or somebody else out is a good thing. In the New Testament, Jesus says, because you're lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I want to vomit you out. That's bad. This is actually not this bad. This is good here. The other footnote here that strikes me as interesting is the way, whoever wrote this book, the way he crafted this prayer was to make the point at least five times, up front and subtly, that God answered this prayer. He makes the point that the guy was in trouble. I cried out to the Lord in my great trouble. Then four or five times, he makes the point, up front or subtly, that that prayer was answered. I cried out to the Lord in my great trouble, and he answered me. I called to you from the land of the dead, and Lord, you heard me. And then you come down to something like verse 6. I was imprisoned. I was locked up, shut up forever. But you, Lord, snatched me from the jaws of death. I remembered you, and I remembered what you said in your word, and I prayed to you, and my salvation came from you. I mean, he's indicating all through this thing that God heard him and answered. And he's the greatest illustration of the Bible of what God means when he says, call to me when you're in trouble, and I'll answer you. And so I just wanted us to look at it for a couple of minutes. And I guess the lens through which I would ask you to see this today is with this question. What kind of trouble is Jonah in here? And what kind of trouble might we expect God to rescue us from? So let's look at it that way. Number one would be this, the trouble that's brought on by our own disobedience. The trouble that we bring on ourselves by our own disobedience. This guy was where he was because he was disobedient. God had told him the right way to live, he's living a different way. God told him to go here, he's going there. This is like outright, deliberate disobedience. And as a result, he brings himself into great trouble. And I think, as I read that, it reminded me of this, that when you join all the dots together, and some of us don't do that so well, you realize that one of the basic principles of the Bible is that if you want to be blessed by God, do what he says. Because if you disobey him, you actually bring trouble on yourself. It just, life doesn't work the way it's supposed to when it's opposite to the way the Creator said that we should do it. So I think that when you look at your life and you say, you know what? I've been all over the map. I haven't been living for Jesus. I haven't been doing what he said. And you think to yourself, he will never take me back. Jonah is saying, hey, wait a minute, time out. Jonah would say, that's the very time you ought to pray. And when you do, you will find out that he will not turn his back on you. Isn't that amazing? This is an incredible God. He does not turn his back on his people when they're in trouble because of their own rebellion. He waits for them to cry for help. And when they do, he responds immediately. There is not a time when you can get down on your knees and say, Father, I have sinned against you, and you won't receive a rich welcome back. Not one time. That's the way God is. Now, here's another thing, and I'll just push that one down the road a little bit further. We can pray and ask God for help when we're in the trouble that's brought on by God's discipline. And that's the first point, just push down the road a little bit. Because when you're disobedient, the problem that you have as a believer is that you have a father who cares deeply for you and will not leave you in your mess. He will discipline you in order to get your attention, in order to help you understand that this is not the right way to live, and life will not work well this way. And as any good parent knows, you discipline your children to help them learn to do right. God's exactly the same. Jonah's picking that up, and I think he's picking it up real well. In verse 3, he says, you, God, threw me into the ocean depths. And you say, hey, wait a minute. Chapter 1 said it was the sailors on the boat. Jonah does not blame them. He doesn't say, God, those guys, they threw me into the water. He says, no, God, you did it. He's joining some dots here that most of us don't join real well. And that is that the trouble he's in is because he disobeyed God. And behind what's happening in his life, he sees the hand of God. He sees that behind it all, it's God trying to get his attention. I remember somebody in the New Testament writing one of the letters of the New Testament and saying about people who deliberately walk away from God, that what characterizes their lives is ruin and misery. Isn't that kind of a graphic statement about a lot of people, you know, maybe you, sometimes me, that ruin and misery mark the lives of people that continually walk away from God? Jonah would speak up again, and he would say, even at that point in your life, you can call on God, and he'll rescue you. Verse 4, Jonah says, O Lord, you've driven me from your presence, yet I'll look once more toward your holy temple. The best word there is not yet. Yet sounds like an expression of faith. It's not that. The best word would be but. O Lord, you've driven me from your presence, but I'll look once more toward your holy temple. It's Jonah getting a hold of himself and saying, in spite of what's going on in my life, I will pray. I will seek God in spite of what I see happening around me. And he does, and dramatically God intervenes, which brings me to another point. You can pray to God when you're in the kind of trouble brought on by despair. Despair. You know what despair is? It's when the bottom begins to fall out of your world. It's when you begin to lose heart because what you're in or going into is long-term, it's unfixable, and there's no way out and no end in sight, and people despair. That's where Jonah was. Just listen to his words. I was imprisoned in the earth, whose gates lock shut forever. My life was slipping away. I mean, he's talking language that there's absolutely no hope. If God doesn't intervene, there is no hope for Jonah. He's despairing. And yet even in his despair, he prays and God makes a way. He makes a way in a hopeless, impossible situation where he's close to death and his life's ebbing away. He says, I remembered the Lord. That word, remembered the Lord, it doesn't just mean I thought about him. It means my mind went back to the Lord in my hopelessness. And then when my mind went back, my heart followed my mind. And then my lips followed my heart, and I prayed. I thought about him. I got my heart there, and then my lips expressed to him what was in my heart. And as soon as Jonah did that, God heard. I want to tell you something. Some of you are stuck in situations that are not going to change. And you've been where Jonah's been in absolute despair. That's the kind of trouble that God invites you to bring to him, and he guarantees he will hear and he will answer. Now, I said to you before that sometimes we have to be careful because we think God hasn't answered, but he has. He said no. No is a valid answer. Wait is a valid answer. yes is a valid answer. God will always answer when you're in trouble, especially the trouble brought on by despair. Can I give you a personal illustration? When my dad was ending his journey in this life last year, last fall, last winter, there came a time he was in a home in Killam, Alberta. And they were caring for him there. There was a number of people. He had dementia, so he was in and out of kind of remembering people and things, but getting worse, and then to the point where he wouldn't talk much. And one night, he had been in bed, and a man came into his room, another person that was a patient, a violent patient, pulled him out of bed and beat him up badly and left him on the floor. I've never seen my dad that fearful and that vulnerable in all of his life. He was scared. He's always been a strong person. And as a family, we had no idea what to do. He would not come out of his room for a bit. When he would come out of his room with his walker, he'd kind of look around the corner and he'd shake. It's really, really hard to watch your dad like that. So we wondered what we should do. And there was no answers. So we prayed. And in our hopelessly impossible situation, God made a way where there wasn't a way. There was another home in a town called Galahad, 25K down the road. Now, these are big names, big cities up there. Here, they're just Galahad, Killam, Fordsburg, you know, all that kind of thing. But so he's going down to Galahad, and you know what we heard? We heard that he's going to have a roommate there. Then our hearts fell because he'll be scared again. He doesn't know this man. But then, you know what they told us? They said his roommate, I think he was about 91 years old, he's a Christian man, and he's been praying for a Christian roommate. You know, when we were able to somehow communicate that to my dad, you could see peace come from here right down into his heart and out the bottom of his feet. It was absolutely amazing. And I thought, isn't that the grace of God? Then I found out that somebody in this church is the daughter of that man. And I thought, it's remarkable how God made a way when there wasn't a way. You can be at the end of your life and not know who you are and not remember God, but isn't it good that it's not your memory of him that counts, but his memory of you that counts? And he remembered my dad at the end of his life. I want to tell you something. You're in different situations. You know that. But I think Jonah would stand up today if he could and counsel us. If you're in trouble because of despair, well, pray. Isn't that what God has always said? Call on me in the day of trouble. I'll hear you and I'll answer you. Jonah found that out. My dad found that out. You could find that out too. So that's really all I wanted to say to you today, except to add a few more bits, because pastors just don't know how to land these things really well. So they keep going until, well, people walk out. So let me just throw a couple of reflections back at this prayer. Just as I sort of was closing my Bible and walking out to my car the other day and thinking about this prayer, these thoughts hit me. Why did Jonah pray? I mean, you're in the belly of this fish. You're in the bottom of the Mediterranean. You got seaweed wrapped around you. Why did he pray? Answer: because there was nothing else he could do. There was nothing else he could do. Prayer was Jonah's last hope. When there's nothing else you can do but pray, you are in the very place where God can dramatically step in and do what only God can do and get glory. Because you won't get it. God will get it. And then I'm in my car and I'm driving home and I thought, you know what's remarkable about this prayer? He doesn't add that little phrase that I add to a lot of my prayers and you do to yours because I've heard them. If it be your will. It's not there, is it? Lord, here I am in the depths of the earth. I'm in this great beast and a seaweed's wrapped around my head. I would really like to be vomited out on the beach if it's your will. He doesn't say, if it be your will. Then I thought, so where did I get that from? Start reading all the great prayers of the Bible. Go to all the great prayers in the Bible. You know what you find out? There's not one of them. Not one that adds the phrase, if it be your will. So where do you get that from? Why do we say that? There's only one place that you could conceivably grab that from, and that's from Jesus when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. But I would argue that's an exception, not the rule. There is nowhere where you read, if it be your will. So why do I do that? And why didn't Jonah do that? There can only be one answer. You know what it is? And this was my, as I'm pulling into the garage, the last thing that hits me about this. I've heard that prayer before of Jonah's. You know where I've heard it? In the Psalms. You know what Jonah's prayer is? It's just a bunch of Psalms that are pulled together that he makes his prayer. In other words, this. He was so saturated in the Scriptures. He knew them so well that when he prayed, he knew he was praying according to God's will, and he didn't have to say, if it be your will. He didn't have to. In fact, you read it again. It starts by saying, in the belly of the fish, Jonah prays. And then the way he prays, it's all past tense, as though it's actually happened. He was so sure of what God said in his word that he prayed as though it actually had already happened. I want to say this. If you want to pray well, get to know God in his book. Learn what he said. Know his mind and know his heart, because you'll never have to pray if it be your will. You can stand on this and it'll actually hold you up. You can ask God to honor his word and he will. But sometimes we're like the guy. Remember I told you a story a while? I got 5 minutes. Can I tell you a story? I just need somebody to say yes. Thank you. Just need one. But I told you this a while ago, but some of you are new and some of you are my age, so you wouldn't remember it anyways. But one of my favorite professors, Dr. Bruce Waltke, he told a story of a friend of his in Pennsylvania, and he lived along the Susquehanna River there, and it was in spring during breakup, and this guy wanted to cross the river, but he didn't know if it was still firm enough to hold him up, so he goes down to the edge of this great river, and he gets down on his knees like this, and he's at the edge of the river, and he puts one hand out to see if it'll hold him. And it seemed to hold him. Then he put another hand out, and it held him. And so he's got both hands on this, and it seems good. Then he puts a knee out and another knee. And he's right out about the first row here, on his hands and knees, inching his way across this great river. And up behind him, there's a great clatter. And he turns around, and there's a team of horses with a cart blasting down the hill. And they hit the river, and they go beside him, and across the river and up the other side. And he said, I never felt so stupid in all my life down there on all fours. Never forgot that. You know why? Because that's how some of us go out on the promises God has made. We're so tentative. I wonder if this promise will hold me up. I wonder if God really meant what he said. I sure hope. And all the time God is saying, throw yourself on my word and pray in the light of it, and you'll find out that I'm the God that does what I've always said I would do. God always keeps his promises. So when God promises you that if you're in trouble, even trouble of your own making, not to despair, but to call on him and he'll answer you, I think he means us to do that. And when you do that, you'll find out that God is interested in you. He knows your name, he has your address, and he'd love to do life with you. So I'm done, except for I want to put up a prayer on the screen. Every Sunday in the summer, we put up a little prayer from some of our friends in the history of the church that have prayed these great prayers that, you know, maybe will help us pray better. And last week, in case some of you thought I didn't like John Calvin, which I really do, I thought I'd better bring a prayer from him just to rescue myself from people that like John Calvin. This is one of his great prayers, and it actually ties in last week and this week, because last week we were talking about praying for our friends that don't know Jesus. This prayer is in that spirit, but also in the spirit of the book of Jonah. So listen to this prayer by John Calvin. It's very profound. Lord, save us from being self-centered in our prayers, and teach us to remember to pray for others. May we be so bound up in love with those for whom we pray that we may feel their needs as acutely as our own, and intercede for them with, now this is a great line, intercede for them with sensitivity, with understanding, and with imagination. What do you think he means when he says, and intercede for them with imagination? Christians do not use their imaginations as well as they could. It is a great gift of God. Do you know that when the enemy wants to drag you away from God, he'll hit your imagination first. He'll get you to imagine or think about something you shouldn't. And then when it's there, it begins to drag you away. Now, the first step back to Jesus is the proper use of the imagination. It's to imagine that you're the prodigal on that dirty, dusty road in Palestine, heading back to your father's house, wondering if he'll receive you. And you imagine yourself going down that road, and there's a cloud of dust coming from up there, and it's an old man running, and unbelievably, it's your dad. And you imagine what it would be like for him to run and embrace you and kiss you and bring you home. And when you get that going in your head, it builds faith that the Father might take you like he took the prodigal. So when you pray with imagination, I pray this way. I sometimes pray for my friend Bob, who's getting on. And I imagine Bob up here to my right where the baptismal tank is. And I imagine the day when Bob will stand up and give glory to Jesus for his life and be baptized. And I cannot wait for that day. I imagine him being baptized. When I pray for Red Deer, I imagine God's Spirit poured out in this city. I imagine what it would be like to drive up Highway 2 and to hit the outskirts of Red Deer on the south end and drive through on the north end and have people say, I don't get it, but there's something different. There's a good presence in that city. I imagine that, and then I pray for it. Why wouldn't you? I think John Calvin's asking us to imagine all of our children here with their hands raised in worship. Pray that direction. I think he's asking us to imagine our spouses that don't know Jesus worshiping beside us. I think he's asking us to imagine, well, along with God, the things that are on his heart for our city and the people that we love. So that's a great prayer. You can take it and pray. There's copies at the back, and I think there's copies of last week's back there as well, which I forgot to put out. But they're there, and you can take them with you. Before we leave today, we have an incredible opportunity and privilege to just sit for a few moments at the Lord's table, where we have bread and grape juice or wine. It's called communion. We do it the first Sunday of every month. And it's so appropriate to do it today because I was thinking about this and I thought, you know, the very first time most of us Christ followers were ever in trouble was when we realized that we had sinned. We'd broken God's laws, and we had a big problem with God. And somehow, somewhere, somebody told us that God loved us so much that he sent Jesus Christ to pay our debt. And that God doesn't demand payment from us, but if we would simply trust what Jesus did on our behalf when he died for our sins, we would be rescued out of our trouble, forgiven, cleansed, given the great gift of the Holy Spirit, the hope of heaven, and everything else that comes with it. And we found out that God delivered on his promise because we were in trouble in sin and he saved us. And then I found out in the Bible that that was such a significant prayer that God said, I hope you never forget what I've done, and so I'm going to give you this table. So that every time Christians take bread and take the cup, as we'll do simply here in a minute, it's a vivid, real, visual reminder that God has forgiven us and heard our prayer. And it gives us courage to leave here and head out here so that Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and the rest of the week, we know that when we get in trouble, the God who once answered us will answer us again. Can I just share with you Paul's instructions about this when he wrote about it? I'll just read them to you, and then we'll do it. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter, I think it's 11. Certainly hope it is because that's where I'm going. Here it is. Paul says, I'm passing on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, this is my body which is given for you. Do this to remember me. In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant between God and his people. An agreement, confirmed with my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it, for every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes. So anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. That's why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. For if you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you're eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. In fact, that's why many of you are weak and sick, and some have even died. But if we would examine ourselves, we would not be judged by God in this way. Yet, when we're judged by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we won't be condemned along with the world. My take on that is this, that Jesus meant for us to take the bread and eat it and remember that it represents his body, and it was his body on the cross on which all of our sins were placed. It was like God said to Jesus, "You be Dan Cochran." And all of my sins were placed on his body, and God judged him for me. And I understand that when I take the cup, I'm to remember that when Jesus shed his blood, that means he died, that blood was sufficient payment for my sin. And I just trust that. I don't do anything else but trust that. And then rearrange my whole life around Jesus. And when he says you should examine yourself before you eat it and drink it so you don't do it in an unworthy way, he's saying, think about this, folks. If you say you're a believer, then you were bought by God at a great price. You're not your own. So if you've been living again like you're God, then stop and confess Jesus as Lord and take the bread and the cup. Anybody's welcome to come. Anybody's welcome to come in Jesus' name and receive mercy and grace. But I would warn you not to come just because everybody else is doing it. Do it because your heart's engaged. So I'm going to pray, and I'm just going to give thanks for the bread and the cup, and then people will come up, they'll pass it out to us. When we all have it in our hands, then we eat it and we drink it together. So let's do that, and let's take it as from the Lord himself. Father, thank you today for this table. Reminds us that when we were one time in great trouble, we prayed, you heard us, and you rescued us, and you did what you said you would do, and we thank you for that. Father, today we come to your table, and we pray that we would never forget what you've done for us. We are not self-made people. We're here because of your grace. And we pray that taking the bread and cup today, we would remember that you ask us to go out this week and rearrange our whole life around the person of Jesus Christ, who is Lord. And in whose name we pray, amen.